Again, some of my favorite hymns were sung today in choruses. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, to me is a great testimony of what Christianity is about in this world. It's about redeeming. It's about reconciling. This music out of Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, the music was written by Beethoven. And I assure you, Beethoven was not an evangelist. Beethoven initially wrote that music to be sung in a bar. And a gentleman came along, loved that music, a believer, and rewrote lyrics to which we use now as a praise song. It was not Beethoven's first thought for it. It wasn't his desire. The great thing is that a Christian came along and did a redeeming work so that now we sing that song in churches and not in bars. That's the Christian ministry. That's how the ministry takes place. It's like that little bunch of leaven that is put into the lump of dough and eventually goes through the whole lump of dough. It's acts like that. Acts of reconciliation that we are involved in, that we're called to be involved in as followers of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I was privileged to meet a man by the name of Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman was a pastor for 40 years at a church in Redwood City in California. And he was just a wonderful pastor, had great insight. And I had the privilege of meeting him and talking with him amongst a other group of other pastors. And it was such a really insightful experience because Ray really had a heart for God and a heart for people. And I would like to read a little bit of what he talks about as we look at the pastor in the church. There's an outline in the bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. We're going to look at a number of verses today. And when I share the verses, I trust that you go home and do your own homework. Do your own study. You may come to a different perspective than me. I don't know everything. And so I give these references and hope that you would write them down and that you would look at them and think, what is God saying to me through this passage? That's the wonderful thing about Scripture, is that it never gets old. There are passages that I have read, I have no idea how many times, and often when I read them, sometimes it's like I'm reading it for the first time. And God speaks to me through that passage in a way that maybe I hadn't been ready for or mature enough to hear in previous times. So I trust that you go home and do your own homework. That's why the outlines are given, so that you might have some space to write down notes or a thought or a question, something that you'd like to look at and develop your own and continue to develop your own spiritual walk with Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to start by reading an excerpt of a message that Pastor Ray Steadman gave a number of years ago. Those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Jesus said to his disciples, "But it should not be so among you. Rather than being lords," he went on to say, "disciples are to be servants to one another, and the greatest is the one who is servant of all." Mark chapter 10, verses 42-43. Ray comments, "By these words, Jesus indicates that an entirely different system of government than that employed by the world should prevail among Christians. Authority among Christians is not derived from the same source as worldly authority, nor is it to be exercised in the same manner. The world's view of authority places men over one another, as in a military command structure, a business executive hierarchy, in a government system. This is as it should be, urged by the competitiveness created by the fall and faced with the rebelliousness and the ruthlessness of sinful human nature. The world could not function without the use of command structures and executive decision. But as Jesus carefully stated, it shall not be so among you. Disciples are always in a different relationship to one another than worldlings are. Christians are brothers and sisters, children of one Father, and members of one another. Jesus put it clearly in Matthew 23, verse 8. One is your master, and all you are brethren. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this topic. I pray that we would have ears to hear, and the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be a blessing to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Ray, I think, starts it off really clearly by stating that the function in the Christian world is much different than in the world. Those structures that he mentioned are needed because of sinful mankind, original sin. People are not born perfect. We are born sinful. I never had to teach my children how to do something wrong. They were naturals. And so was I. And so am I. We're naturals at doing something wrong. We need structure. We need that continuity in our lives to help us to move in healthier directions. And so Jesus comes along and says, those structures are not to be so among you. It's to be different. There's a commonality. There's a familiness about our relationships. We all come from families. We all just went through holidays where maybe we got together with family members. Now, isn't it true that there are some family members that you look forward to seeing and some not so much? Yes, it's true. We struggle sometimes to get along with Uncle Tanoose. And he has this abrasive personality, but we kind of endure it through the holidays. And the same is true in the body of Christ. Not everybody's going to be our perfect match in terms of personalities. But yet Christ says, not so among you. Well, in this mix, there's the pastor and the church. How do they relate to one another? How do they function? And I'd like to look at the role of the pastor initially. The role of the pastor is found, I think, really clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And this is a passage we've looked at often. Paul's writing, and he says, it was he, meaning Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What a task that is! But it's very clear. These gifts that he mentions in verse 11 are all to be about what happens in verse 12. To prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's not just for one person or two people or three people to do everything. You know, there's a saying, and it's really true, that 20% of the people in any given church do 80% of the work. Do 80% of what needs to be done. That's true pretty much in any size church. Whether there's 5,000 people in the church or whether there's 50 people in the church. That tends to be the rule of thumb. Now for a pastor, they're to prepare people. They're to prepare God's people through preaching and teaching, discipleship, encouraging, equipping, so that the ship might go in the right direction. The pastor isn't called on to do everything. There's works of service that need to be done. The ministry, as Paul puts it, serving, visiting, caring, sharing, cooking, reaching out, whatever it might be. And that's what the role of the pastor is to motivate, encourage, teach, equip, help people to find their gift, their niche, as it were, in order to carry on the ministry. And so the pastors that are multitaskers, that do everything, sometimes can hurt the church because they're not allowing others to have the joy of serving because they do it. Or you'll have a pastor who, and I've worked with a pastor like this before, who believes that the important thing is that he's in the pulpit every Sunday because if somebody else speaks, they won't come. They only come if he's there. That's false thinking. That's not true at all. And I hope that you catch that that's not my perspective, because I've tried to get quality people to speak when Diane and I have been gone for one reason or another. But I've worked with a pastor like that. That's not the pastor's role. The pastor's role, really, this is how I've summed it up. The pastor is really trying to work himself out of a job. Because if he can equip enough people, if he can equip people to speak, to serve, to minister, then things happen. Things get done. The pastor isn't a micromanager where he makes sure, oh, are you doing it right? Are you doing it right? He lets you make your own mistakes and then gets with you and says, okay, is there anything you would do differently? Or how did this function? How did this work? See, it's an ongoing relationship. And it's vice versa, where the people as well will say, gee, pastor, what do you think about this? And he listens. He doesn't just say, well, I know how to do this. You just don't understand. There's a mutuality. It's doing ministry together. And the result is, through these works of service, that the body of Christ might be built up. What does that mean? That means to grow in spiritual strength, able to pass on to others what you've learned. In Acts 6:4, we have a situation where there were women who were widows whose needs weren't being met. And it came to the attention of the apostles at that time in Jerusalem. And so what they did is, rather than they going and meeting the needs of these women, they found men who were faithful to do that task, to do that work of ministry. And they called them to do that, to watch and care for these women. And it says, and Acts 6:4 says, this is what they would do. It says, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now you could say, well, they're just trying to get out of doing a job. They're just trying to get out of work. They're delegating it to somebody else. But that's not the case. They were doing what the priority was for their gifts and abilities. They needed to pray. They needed to minister the word to people so that people's lives are transformed and they grow in Christ, so they would care for the needs of other people. That was key. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul urges Timothy to take what he has learned and pass on to able people who are able to teach others. There's a progression here. That what I've learned, I pass on to someone else. And what they learn, they pass on to someone else. That's discipleship. And so it grows, not because someone stands up merely on a Sunday morning and seeks to teach the Word of God, but it's because during the rest of the week, from that Sunday morning experience, people are motivated to do their ministry. Because everyone who's a believer has a ministry. We all do. And our fulfillment comes when we seek to do that ministry, no matter what it might be. It might be behind the scenes. It might be on the platform or somewhere in the middle. That's what a pastor does. You see, if the apostles had tried to take on that ministry of feeding those widows, they would have taken away from being able to have a deep well to minister to the disciples and the other Christians there. You see, the ministry killer is seeing the pastor as the hired gun working for the congregation or board or individuals. That's a ministry killer. I worked with someone at one time who was always afraid that the pastor was going to fire him. He was just paranoid. He was always afraid. He was a youth pastor. Oh, if I don't have enough students, if I don't have enough people, the pastor's going to fire me. And I'd say, no, why? You can't function that way. You got to sit down and tell the pastor. I was an associate at that time. You got to sit down and tell the pastor your fears and let him calm them, as it were. But that's how he worked. And you can't function that way. You see, the tyranny of the urgent is the culprit here. Oh, we've got to do this now. We've got to do this now. I remember sitting with a board of elders one time, and I asked them, I said, and there had been a lot of things going on in this particular church, and a lot of tasks that needed to be done, people in need. And I said to them, I think we need to take some time to look at Scripture together and see who is an elder and what does an elder do. And the chairman of the elder board said to me, he says, we don't have time. We don't have time to do that. We've got all these things that we need to do. He said, why don't you prepare something and come next week and take about 15 minutes and share it with us? And I said, no. I said, I really believe this is something we need to do together. We need to look at Scripture together. And he said, well, we don't have time. Well, that church suffered because of that. I suffered because of that. You see, we have to have the priority straight, and the pastor's responsibility is to give himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word in various forms. Now, does that mean the pastor never takes out the trash? No. It just means he doesn't do that all the time. That's what it means. Does it mean a pastor never changes a light bulb? No. But it means that's not what he does all the time. There are people who have gifts and abilities who love to do those kinds of ministries, those supportive ministries. And I wouldn't want to take it away from them. Years ago, I came across a little illustration entitled, What Does a Pastor Do? Let me share this with you. The pastor teaches, though he must solicit his own classes. He heals without pills or a scalpel. He is something of a social worker, something of an editor, a bit philosopher and entertainer, a salesman, a decorative piece at public functions, and he is supposed to be a scholar, visits the sick, marries people, buries the dead, labors to console those who sorrow and to admonish those who sin, baptizes people, tries to stay sweet when chided for not doing his duty, plans programs, appoints committees when he can get them, spends considerable time in keeping people out of each other's hair. Between times, he prepares a sermon and preaches on Sunday to those who don't happen to have any other engagement. Then on Monday, he smiles when some jovial person roars, "What a job! You only have one day a week where you have to work." I know that's not necessarily the perspective of people here, but that is a perspective. That is a reality. I've experienced that. So the role of pastor is the equipper, the one that comes alongside and teaches and walks with the people. Well, what about the role of the people? What about the role of the people? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer gives a very clear perspective on that role or that attitude that is to take place. Hebrews 13, 17. He writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." It says that you're to consider their life. Who are they? Who are they? What do they enjoy? What kind of person are they? How well do you know that person that is in the pastoral role? I can remember being a part of a group and interviewing a pastor that was coming on staff at a church where I served as an associate. And I remember people would ask these questions that were more spiritually oriented. And my questions were, what do you like to do for fun? What magazines do you like to read? What's your favorite author? What books do you enjoy? Why did I ask those questions? Because they're not real spiritual questions, but that's who the person is. That's who the person is. And so I remember I would ask those kinds of questions because I wanted to understand, who is this person that's going to come on staff that I'm going to need to work with very closely? And how well can I know this person so that our interaction can be positive? The writer of Hebrews says, consider their way of life. Who are they? What pains have they had? What victories have they had? What joys have they had? What challenges do they have right now? What are the struggles in their life? The role of the people is to say, who are you? How you're going to get to know us because you're going to ask us those questions. We need to get to know you. The author also says, consider their faith in verse 17. How do they walk with God? How can you watch them and learn from them? As I've said before, one of the most significant relationships I ever had in this life is with a man named Vernon Grounds. Vernon Grounds is my ultimate hero. Diane once said, they used to have this band that would say, "What would Jesus do?" Remember? WWJD. Everyone's wearing that. Ours is, "What would Vernon do?" Because to say, "What would Jesus do?" puts it at a level where, can I really relate to that? Can I? But I can relate to Vernon. He was a human being, just like me. And yet he walked with God. We had him come to every church that we served, Diane and I. Had him come and preach, lead a retreat, whatever it might be. I wanted Vernon to come. He spoke at my ordination service back in 1978. And he's been everywhere we've been. And he'd stay with us. He'd stay in our house. He held our two youngest kids on his lap. And I remember every morning, he'd get up at about 6 or 6:30, and he'd go for a walk. About a half hour, usually a half hour or so. He'd come back, and that was his walk with God. Every single day, he walked with God. Consider their faith. How do they walk? In 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18, we read from Paul, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages." The people are to have or to develop a generous spirit. That's what's needed on the part of people, not only towards leadership, but towards ministry. If changes come in this church, that means new people will come, new personalities, new ideas. They're going to sit in your seat in the pew if they get here before you do. How will you handle that? How will that set with you? No pun intended. How will you feel? Will you be okay? Why? I always sit on the end in the fourth pew. And now there's three people there. I have no place to go. I mean, what will you do? How will you handle that? That's what change brings. It'll bring new people into leadership that come and who are mature Christians. They'll want to be a part of the church. They'll join the church. They'll want to serve. They'll want to come on the council. They'll want to be on the leadership board. They'll want to head up different ministries. Hey, what if we do this? How will we respond to that? We need a generous spirit, not only towards the leadership, but towards ministry. Towards the leadership so that the pastor and others are free to equip others for ministry. Diane and I, unfortunately, have seen a lack of generosity in situations in the past. We've seen some tremendous moments of generosity, and one I'll share with you in a second. I remember one time there was a meeting to think about what we were being paid as a salary in this particular church. And someone said, "Well, I just think Bill and Diane go out to dinner too much." Really? Taco Bell is really going out to dinner? I mean, Diane and I had, at that time, four children. And we had an adopted grandmother who would watch them. So we could sneak out and have some time together. We weren't going out to steak dinners. We weren't going out to all you can spend meals. It was fairly frugal. And yet somebody in a leadership board said, "I think Bill and Diane go out to dinner too much. Therefore, we shouldn't give them a raise." And the church was growing, getting healthier. That person lacked a real generous spirit. There was something else going on there. So that can be really hurtful. Rather than coming and talking to us about their concern, if it really was a concern about that, they shared it in a meeting of leaders. We need a generous spirit. For some of us, it's easy. You're generous. My wife is a generous person. I'm not a generous person. I have a tough time with that. I do. My wife is great at it. I'm not so great at it. Some of you are like me. You struggle with not having a generous spirit. But that's what Scripture calls us to. I mean, Paul writes, he says, those who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. That's an illustration. He's not saying that pastors are like oxen. It's just an illustration. That when the ox is doing his job of grinding the grain in that day, he gets to eat some of it. That's not a problem. So that's an illustration that Paul uses. A generous spirit. Paul, later in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13, writes, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." He says, love them as imperfect co-workers. Co-workers. Grace is needed because they are not perfect. Pastors are not perfect. I am not perfect. He says, love them. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now that line is put in there because he knows that more often than not, it's really hard to live at peace with one another. So he gives it as a command. Live at peace with one another. He makes a comment where he says, as much as it's up to you, live at peace with everyone. And so I think that's what he's saying here as well. Live in peace with each other. Respect those who work hard among you. Notice, he doesn't say worship. He doesn't say, since they know it all, listen to them. He says, respect them. Respect the person. That doesn't mean you can't disagree with them. It doesn't mean you can't say, well, boy, Bill, I saw this person. I had this perspective on it. What do you think? It doesn't say that you're supposed to give your mind over to that person in the pastoral position, lock, stock, and barrel. It says respect them. Love them as imperfect co-workers. Or as I would say, be a blessing as you are blessed. When we arrived at a church in a senior pastor position back in 1983, and it seems like yesterday to me, one of the things the church did, and this was the only time this ever happened, and I thought it was really special. It was kind of like a visual aid of their heart towards us at that time. Is that we were in the fellowship hall, and I had been voted in as the senior pastor, and we were having a time of fellowship. And one of the people got up and spoke, and from the hallway, people wheeled in two grocery carts full of food. Remember that name? Full of food. Basics like flour and salt and pepper and all kinds of stuff for us. And that was so special. Now, they paid us a salary. We just didn't get the food, and they said, now go for it. No, they paid us a salary, but that was an indication. That was a visible statement, a word picture, if you will, of the fact that they were there to support us. They wanted us to be okay. And they had a generous spirit. That was a very generous thing to do, and it was very creative. Another time, it was my 34th birthday. And we lived on the corner of a neighborhood, and right on the corner, and so we'd go into another street, and the street sloped up to a main street. And I can remember on my birthday, I was in my house, and all of a sudden I heard all this noise. And I looked out the window, and there's pretty much all the people of the church walking down this slope towards our house with a banner that said, "Happy Birthday, Pastor Bill." I didn't know this. Diane knew. I think Diane knew. Oh, she didn't know. She didn't know. And that's right. Now I remember, because then Diane started thinking, how much coffee do I have to make? wait, ours makes 10 cups. Oh my gosh, there's 35, 40 people coming. You know, so she starts making coffee. She has the gift of helps. She and Liz do the long break. And all these people come into our house. And one of the people in the church was a policeman, and he pulls up in his squad car and over his loudspeaker starts saying, "Come out, come out. We want Bill to come out of the house." And the neighbors are like, "Oh my gosh, he's busted. Whatever." You know, there's a police car in my driveway. And I come out and there's all these people. And that was a wonderful experience. They had a generous spirit. They didn't see Diane and I as the hired guns. They didn't see me as the person that's just come in, okay, he's going to make everything right in the church and we can just watch. No, you're a part of our family and we want to celebrate that. That was one of the best moments in my life. in terms of a church relationship. And I'm still friends with a number of those people to this day. That's a generous spirit. That's the role of people. Be a blessing as you're blessed. Well, what about the role of the church? In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, this is a passage we looked at during the holidays. Paul writes, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith." And then Paul goes on and lists a number of other gifts. But he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So each of us have a gift. We need to discover our gifts and use them. And some of you are. Some of you do it without even knowing what your gift is, which is great. Because if we go at it just to discover what our gift is, which is important, we could get puffed up about that. But some people, I can just watch them and I can tell them what their gift is, and they may not even know it. But they're just doing it because that's what God's gifted them to do. Discover gifts and use them. Volunteer by doing something or trying something different. Be active. No one is supposed to sit on the bench. There are no bench riders in the Christian faith. Everybody's to be in the game. Everyone. I don't care what age you are. Everyone. If you're a Christian and you're 12 years old, you'd be in the game. If you're a Christian and you're 95 years old, you'd be in the game. Somehow, some way. We go until we graduate into the kingdom of heaven. And then we'll have other work to do. There's no sitting around in heaven. If you read your Bible, you can't walk away and go, "Well, we'll just sit around and we'll exchange harps. I like your harp, it's green, can I try it?" No, we're not going to do that. We're going to be active. And that's what God calls us to do right now, to be active, to use our gifts. Are our gifts going to change in the kingdom? I don't think so. You're going to be you, I'm going to be me. We're going to be who we are. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. No other religion has that. Eastern religions, you're going to oblivion. Oh, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? Let's go there. You lose all consciousness of who you are. In other derivatives of, or what I would call heresies of the Christian faith, there's all kinds of strange things. But in biblical Christianity, you retain who you are in the kingdom. You're you. You'll see me go, "There's Bill. Boy, he looks better now." And I'll say the same about you. But we'll be who we are. So the role of the church is that we discover our gifts. And it's not out of a begrudging thing. It's for our benefit. Because that's where the fun is. That's where the joy is. Try something different. Be active. Go out there and fail. Try something you think you're good at and you find out you're not good at. And you can check that off. That's not me. I'll try this now. I'm going to embarrass a couple of people. I don't think I'm going to embarrass them, but I'll just point it out. What I mean by get active, it's like Bobby and Kay. They come here on Tuesdays and they pray. And they have 3x5 cards or 4x7 cards, whatever they are. And they have prayer requests written on them. And they go through that and they pray. That's being active. I'm not saying go out and build a youth wing on the church. I'm saying be active in the lives of people. Be active in prayer. Connect with somebody. Just one person. We pull together. We pull together. Listen to Paul again in Ephesians 4, verse 16. He writes, "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its work." Now, there's a motivational statement right there. From Jesus, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament. I watched just a little snippet of the end of what's called 30-30 on ESPN last night on Bo Jackson. Diane and I had watched a movie, and I turned the movie off, and I brought it back to TV, and there was this little snippet on Bo Jackson. I don't know how many of you know who Bo Jackson was. Bo Jackson was an All-American running back at Auburn back in the 80s, I believe. And he was just a spectacular athlete. He was so good, he played professional football and professional baseball at the same time. Think about that. No one's doing that. No one's done that since Bo Jackson. He was running a play. He played for the Los Angeles Raiders. They were LA Raiders at the time. He played for them, and he's just running around the end. He's 28 years old. Or no, he was a little younger, about 27 years old. And he steps rather awkward. You can see the film, and it doesn't look bad, but you can tell his hip flexed in a way that it's not supposed to, and he goes down. He has, at that age, a hip replacement. He does rehab so strong and so well that he's able to come back. He can't play pro football because he can't take a hit, but he comes back and plays professional baseball for the Kansas City Royals. His first at-bat from coming back from hip surgery, he's 28 years old. His first at-bat, you know what he does? Hits a home run. Place goes wild. No one has ever played any professional sport with a hip replacement. Bo Jackson did. What was interesting, they showed a little x-ray of what happened. And all that happened was that in Bo Jackson's hip, when he made that move in football, it severed a very small vein in his hip. And it bled throughout that region. And that's what ended his career. Just a little bitty blood vessel. Greatest athlete, people would say, of all time. A little bitty blood vessel. When Paul says here, every supporting ligament is important. None of you are unimportant. There isn't one person who isn't needed in this room in some capacity. And if you're saying in your head right now, oh, I can't do anything, then you're lying to yourself. You're listening to the deceiver. Because he doesn't want you to do anything. You know what the enemy, you know what Satan wants to do for us? He doesn't want to freak us out. He doesn't want us to go crazy. He just wants to neutralize us. Just neutralize us. That's all. Just be ineffective. That's not a big deal. That's not hard to do. We can all be neutralized very easily. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to face rejection. I don't want to be seen as the goody two-shoes. I don't want to be seen as the Jesus freak. Whatever it might be, whatever crosses our mind, it's easy for all of us, and I mean all of us, to be neutralized. That's all he wants to do. That's all the enemy wants to do. But if we understand what Paul's saying here, that from Christ the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and that we grow and build itself up in love as each does its work, then we understand, hey, I matter. I matter. They've done some interviews with employees of major corporations, and they've asked them, if you could have anything, what would you like? They never ask for money. They never say, oh, I'd like more money. Pretty much they all say this. They say, I'd like more time off, and I'd like to feel like I'm a significant part of this company, that I'm at. Well, in the kingdom of God, every one of us in this room matter. We all matter. We're all important, and that's what Paul tells us. So we pull together as we each do our part, and it's doing whatever we do with great joy. If we're doing something and we don't have a joy about it, we have the wrong motivation. If we're doing something, whether it's taking care of the facility, working with little kids in Awana, working with youth, whatever it might be, and we don't have a sense of joy about it, that's not our gift. If we're doing things out of a begrudging heart, we should stop. And I don't care what position that is. And we need to think rightly about ourselves. I love Paul's words in Romans 12, 3-5. He says, for by grace given me, I say to every one of you, which is Paul's way of saying, listen up. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. He simply says, don't read your press clippings. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Be realistic. Don't put yourself down. There's no place for worm theology. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm terrible. No, you're created in the image of God, for goodness sakes. You are somebody. But realize that we are to think soberly. I love that line. Rather think soberly. Have sober judgment about yourself. Realize that you're not gifted in certain things. You have gifts in these things, but don't think you can do everything, because you can't. As I've said before, I know very clearly that I would never and ever, will never, never have the nickname, oh, there goes Bill the Handyman, unless it involves eating. No, never. I don't have that capacity. Where some people, naturally, they do stuff and it works, and I have no idea what they did. But it's amazing. That's their gift. Think rightly of ourselves. Be honest about ourselves. Not critical, but honest. And be part of the group. We have to be part of the group. It's hard for some, easy for others. But we have to be part of the group. We co-labor together. I love, again, Paul's line in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God's fellow workers, or co-laborers, I think the King James says. We work together with God. Together we accomplish God's work, God's way. There was a Sunday school teacher who, right in the middle of her Sunday school class, or about a third into it, sees through the door that there's one of the church workers bringing a new fifth grader into the fifth grade Sunday school class that she's teaching. The interesting thing about this young man is that he only had one arm. He had one arm. And she began to worry as he comes in. They introduce little Johnny, introduce him, and he sits down next to some of the other students. She begins to worry that some of the other kids might say something, might make a comment that would embarrass him or embarrass the class. She's kind of concerned. But nothing happens over the next few minutes, and she settles back into the rest of the class and what they're studying and the discussion. And in the end, she goes into what they normally have as a closing activity, the one that she does every week. And she says, okay, students, let's put our hands together and we'll build the church. Here's the church, here's the steeple. And she catches herself. Suddenly, she realizes she has done the very thing that she feared one of the children were going to do. In that moment of embarrassment, the girl sitting next to Johnny turns to him and says, holds up her hand to his one hand and says, come on, Johnny, let's build the church together. That's what we're all about. That's what Martha Lake needs to be all about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as your children, seeking to know and desiring to know what you would have us to do as a church family, to honor you, to see this church grow in a way that will honor you and give glory to you, and that we will be able to be a part of what you do in the lives of people who aren't here yet, in discipling and sharing and caring and praying and loving them. Father, may we be prepared to do this. May we be real with ourselves and with you and with one another. Lord, I pray for the meeting on the 17th, and even times between now and then, where we might have times to confess to one another hurts that we have. May we pursue healing of hurts that we have. May we be honest in looking at our finances and saying, God, we need to be more disciplined about our finances. We need to look at it and say, well, how can we grow as a church? But grow because you desire us to. Lord, I am humbled by the fact that I get the chance to speak here every Sunday morning. I pray, Father, that you do a work in my heart and in my life so that the words that I share will hit home. They'll be born on the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I just commit Martha Lake Covenant Church to you and ask that your will be done in the lives of the people that make up this church so that we can grow in our ability to honor and glorify you here in this place. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.